Henri Rassier, who was a contemporary in France of John Nelson Darby and a friend of his and wrote some excellent books on the scriptures, he said, if we've acquired a certain amount of knowledge through contact with divine things, we're tempted to puff ourselves up by attributing the possession of knowledge to ourselves. Such spiritual pride exposes us to the danger of imposing our ideas on others. And since they are our ideas, we are tempted to think of them pretty much as infallible. Let us be sure that if we yield to this temptation, the enemy will have achieved his aim and will have won the battle pitched against us. We who were pretending to be guides for the ignorant will thus become unfaithful shepherds, puppets in the hands of Satan in his wiles. Instead of leading the flock to the rich pastures and still waters, that Jesus possesses, we will have led them to their moral ruin in the arid deserts of the miserable thoughts of men, where the flock dies of hunger and thirst. Therefore, the humble Christian who's aware of the dangers that he faces, especially if God has committed to him responsibility in the assembly, will need to watch over himself with fear and trembling, so as not to allow the enemy to introduce some subtle thought in his spirit, which is disguised under some apparent meaning, but is ready to deceive or mislead souls. And you can see the danger of that, of interposing our own ideas. That's called, if exegesis is bringing the meaning out of the text, eisegesis is reading our own meaning into the text. And we don't want to do that. We want to direct people back to the pure milk of the word, as 1 Peter 2 would describe it. This is why James chapter 3, verse 1 says, brethren, become not many teachers, knowing that we will receive the stricter judgment. So there's going to be an evaluation of what we teach. And if we take any public role in teaching the word of God, we want to make sure that we're following the injunction of 1 Peter 4. If any man ministers the word, let him minister as the oracles of God. In other words, these are God's word, and we want to handle it so carefully and share it with other people. And that's not only true of public ministry in the local church, but we could say the same about our private Bible studies with people or our witness to people. We want to direct them to the holy word of God. So that's a good warning and a reminder. And also it leads us into our jumping off scripture for this passage, which you see up there, John 5:29. Ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now you remember in John 5, the Lord healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. He had been there for 38 years in that deplorable condition. And the Lord came along and healed him and was immediately assailed by religious authorities because it was on the Sabbath day. And the Lord took the opportunity to prove who he was. My Father worketh hitherto and I work, he said in John 5:17. So I'm working right alongside my Father. My Father doesn't take a day off on the Sabbath. God still works. And the Lord Jesus was doing the Father's work. And he goes on to show himself as the life giver and as the judge in John chapter 5. But really, there was pushback from the religious authorities at that time because they said, well, we have Moses and we don't know where you're from. And the Lord has to tell them, look, those very scriptures you venerate, what you claim to believe, what you study so assiduously, they are they which speak of me. And they were searching the scriptures, but the problem was they weren't getting to Christ. Now, that's still, it's more than ever a problem in the Orthodox and Hasidic Jewish communities, because ever since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they haven't had the ceremonial sacrifices to offer. They haven't offered animal sacrifices like Leviticus would describe for us. So what they did was, when they were scattered after the destruction in AD 70 and still more scattered after the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the second century, they turned to the word. They turned to the scripture. But the problem is, they also took what was called in the New Testament the traditions of the fathers, and they elevated that to equal status with the scripture. They would say that's the oral law. The scripture is written law. It is Torah, where that word means instruction. And they would say that there was this oral law passed down from the fathers. And so they added to the scripture the Gemara, the Mishnah, which collectively becomes the Talmud, books that you've probably heard about that are 3 and 4 centuries after the New Testament. But in any case, what you see if you went, for instance, there's a Jewish museum I've been to in New York City. They have a wonderful display of a page of the Talmud there. And you'll see a verse from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, from one of the first 5 books of the Bible. They'll have that verse in the middle of the page. And then around that verse, they'll have the commentary of a rabbi. And then around that commentary, they'll have what some other rabbi said. And then they'll have a third rabbi around that, what he said about what the first 2 guys said. And you can kind of see how that goes, that they're coming in and they're adding their different ideas. This is why even in the Lord's Day, when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, it says after the Sermon on the Mount that the common people heard him gladly because he spoke to them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Because if you ask the scribes a question, they'd say, well, Rabbi Shema says this, Rabbi Akiva says that, Rabbi so-and-so says this and that and the other thing. And they never got down to what saith the scripture, what does the Lord say? And the Lord was one, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Wasn't he? That was his methodology. So he warned them here in John 5 that in spite of their searching the scriptures, and even today, the first time I went to Israel, I went to study for a semester, and there were 2 people seated on either side of me on the airplane, young men about my age, and they were both from well-to-do Jewish families. They were both on their way to Ivy League schools eventually, but they were taking a year to go to Jerusalem and study in a yeshiva, in a rabbinic school, before they went to college. So seriously did the one guy's father was a lawyer, the other guy's father was a doctor. So seriously did they think that these traditions and studying the scriptures are that they would send their sons, and they were one of a myriad of people that were going to Jerusalem to do the same thing. And it still happens in schools all around New Jersey, New York, and anywhere there's a significant Jewish community. Same thing in Jesus' day. And yet our Lord would tell us, you've got to be careful because the scriptures do testify of me. But he goes on to tell them that they weren't believing what the scriptures said about himself. And so it leads us to the quotes there. G. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible teacher at Westminster Chapel before World War II, said, that is where they were wrong. It is possible to search these writings and never come into the realm of eternal life. He had not done. And these are they which testify of me. Yes, that is the truth. There's no life in the scriptures themselves. But if we will follow where they lead, they will bring us to him. And so we find life not in the scriptures, but in him through them. So again, that connection that the living word reveals himself through the written word. And then Vance Havner added, it is tragic to go through our days making Christ the subject of our study, but not the sustenance of our souls. It is not the word hid in the head, but in the heart that keeps us from sin. To appropriate Christ himself, the bread of life, is to live by faith and grow. You can starve reading books on bread. You can search the scriptures and not come to him for life. And sadly, I've now been around long enough. A lot of you have been around longer. Some of you maybe not quite as long. But I've lived long enough to see people that could quote scripture after scripture after scripture, refer to this and that commentator and theologian, and yet their life was a train wreck. They weren't living for the Lord, if they were even regenerate. And unfortunately, some of these people have been in positions of leadership on times in local churches, and they have abused the saints and not used the scriptures to feed them. So that's a very big danger we have to avoid, that when we're reading and studying the word, we follow the word to Christ. We say, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. Talk to me. I want to learn what the Lord has to say. We can do this even innocuously. I have a friend who got high up in the corporate world, and he had all the perks and the corner office and the good expense account and all that. And he was so well schooled in the scriptures and in the Christian life. He had grown up in a Christian home and been a faithful believer for years, that as he climbed up the ladder of success, he would continue faithfully every morning to read his Bible, have his quiet time or his devotion time, and yet he would tell you he was so busy with work, from the time he left his front door to the time he got his car, he had forgotten what he read. And he was dry and arid, and I think it was a period of about 2 years he didn't say a single thing at the Lord's Supper. And I know what that's like, and not for that length of time. And I certainly haven't gotten to corporate success. That wasn't ever a temptation. It wasn't open to me. But I know what it's like to even spend hours in the Bible and not feed on Christ. That's such a dangerous thing, because it becomes merely intellectual. It's merely about following through the literary structure or the words that we're looking up or what some commentator said on it or some point of archaeology or geography. There's so many avenues we can study the Bible, but we've got to come to the scriptures saying, Lord, I want to feed on you. I want to know you. Like Paul said, perhaps a quarter century after his conversion in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So he wanted to know the Lord more and more and more. Now, having warned us of the dangers, I want to look at some of the men and women of the Bible who were students of the scripture, students of the word of God, and fed on the word of God, and take some principles from them. And then I want to look at a few practical things before we end up again at quarter after 12. And we come to these men and women of the Bible. The first one would be Abraham, who is described in Romans as the father of faith. And he's called in James chapter 2, the friend of God. Now you might say, well, Abraham didn't have a Bible, did he? I mean, Moses was the one whom the Holy Spirit used to write down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch or the five books, or the Jewish community would know as the Torah. And that's true. But Abraham did have the Word of God, didn't he? He had certain statements that God made to him. For instance, that he had called him, Genesis 12 tells us, and told him to get up from his home in Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he would show him of. And he would make of him a great nation and bless every nation through him. And Abraham left that settled city. It was like leaving Philadelphia or New York City. It was leaving the place of business and culture. It was leaving civilization for terra incognita, uncharted territory. A place he had never seen. He didn't even have a real estate brochure. And Abram, as he was initially called, went forth following the Lord. Hebrews 11 tells us it was by faith. And faith, sorry, I'm doing it again. Reuben has just corrected me. Thank you, brother. We come to Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 11 says, by faith he did this. Now, faith is always a response to revelation from God. It's always responding to what God has disclosed in his word. So Abram believed that word, and he went out and followed the Lord. And it's been said about Abram that he had two physical things that were his symbols. He had the tent and the altar. And the tent, of course, would indicate the pilgrim life. He was someone, to quote an old song, who would have said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know, he was willing to move that tent wherever God told him to move. And the altar, of course, spoke of worship. That this man was a worshiper. No wonder James calls him the friend of God. He was someone who believed the word of God. Now, interestingly, when the Lord Jesus was assailed in John chapter 8 by his enemies, they brought up Abraham. And the Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And we say, well, when did that occur? Of the different times that God overtly spoke to Abraham, what was the Lord referring to? And I believe he was referring to Genesis 22. Because Genesis 22, you remember, there we get that title of the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, as we transliterate it into English, or Yahweh Yireh in Hebrew. The Lord will provide, or in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. In other words, someday it would be seen that God made a provision by sacrifice. Not Abraham's son Isaac, his beloved and only son, but God's beloved and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wouldn't be a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. It would be the Lamb of God, who John the Baptist would proclaim in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Well, Abraham was that wonderful man who believed the word of God. His son was like unto him. He received the promises. Hebrews says that they were heirs with him of the same promise. And I call Isaac the man who meditated on the promises of God. And you get a verse in Genesis 24:63, when the servant, the unnamed servant, who's a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit, and the servant is bringing Rebecca, the wife, the woman who's betrothed and going to be the wife of Isaac. And as she comes and sees Isaac, the first thing he's doing, according to Genesis 24:63, is he went out in the field to meditate. So they didn't have a Bible written down and bound in the way we have, but they had the promises of God. They had scripture committed to memory, the word of God memorized, and they would think on these things and meditate on these things. And so Isaac was one who meditated on the promise of God. Then turn to Joshua 1. We have Joshua. And Joshua was the understudy of Moses, who was afforded the great privilege of leading the people into the land. And Joshua chapter 1 is wonderfully encouraging to see the Lord commissioning Joshua on the eve of battle, on the eve of entering the promised land. And I call Joshua the warrior who clung to the law. And we can look specifically at verses 8 and 9 there. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1, 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So, as this man went in to lead this nation in battle and conquest of the land that God had promised to them, he was to be a man of the book. He was to have that book of the law. And by this time, it was written down. They did have Genesis through Deuteronomy, at least. And God would further add to that corpus, that body of truth, by giving more revelation to Joshua. Why else would Israel observe such strange battle tactics in the book of Joshua? I mean, there's more time given to talking about the ark coming over the River Jordan and how God parted the waters and how they were to make certain memorials there, then really to the preparation for the battle of Jericho. And when you get to that battle, I mean, marching around the city and not saying anything, and on the seventh day, you know, marching around there, what was it, seven times, and then blowing the trumpets and the walls fell down, unheard of. Why would any army undertake that kind of tactic were it not that they believed the word of God? This is what God said to do. And we see in Joshua the Lord coming as the captain of the host, the general, in other words, to take command of the forces and to lead them. And he was a man who clung to the law. Now, later in the time period of the judges, we have that story of... We'll get there. All right. There we go. We have the story of Naomi and Ruth. And it's evident when you read the book of Ruth that Naomi had taught the scriptures to Ruth. Because first of all, in chapter 1, she says, "Don't entreat me to leave you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And she doesn't want anything but death to part them. It's obvious she has seen and heard in the life of Naomi the reality of the living God of Israel. And she wants to follow him. Even though she's part of the Moabites under the curse of God. She throws herself on the Lord's mercy and says, I'm coming back to Bethlehem to depend on the Lord. And when they get there, there's of course the proviso that Leviticus is going to make in two different chapters at least, that the one is in chapter 23, the other is like in chapter 19, I think, might be 18. But the proviso was that when you were harvesting your field, you would leave the corners ungleaned so that the widow and the orphan and the stranger could come and get food. And Ruth, obviously believing the scripture, says, let me go out and do that. Let me go out and glean in the field. And of course, the Lord providentially has her go to Boaz's field. And Boaz says, you know, give her handfuls on purpose. So she comes out believing the word of God. And what does God do? Well, what God always does, he gives to us exceedingly abundantly, more than we could ask or think. But then you get to chapters 3 and 4. And chapter 3, Naomi's instruction, she's going to go and lie at Boaz's feet and ask him to play the part of the kinsman redeemer. Something she wouldn't have known about if it weren't for the Bible, if it weren't for what the Pentateuch taught. And Naomi says, now Ruth, you go and do that. And of course he takes up her case, and chapter 4 presents the wonderful climax where Ruth is now going to become Boaz's wife, and all that was lost with her husband is going to be restored, plus she's brought into Boaz's wealth. So it's a great picture of the work of the Lord Jesus, who restored that which he took not away, but in bringing things back, he restores more than Adam ever lost. And so there's more regained in the work of Christ than fallen man has lost. The last Adam presides over a much greater kingdom. 1 Samuel 2, just turn over there a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Another one of the great ladies, roughly contemporary with Ruth and Naomi, was this lady, Hannah, who was the mother of the judge and the prophet Samuel. And Hannah is this wonderful woman of faith. Chapter 1 emphasizes her prayer and going before the Lord and asking the Lord for a son so that she may give him back to the Lord for his work. But we get her prayer of thanksgiving and worship in chapter 2. She prayed and said, this is verse 1, my heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now that is terminology that is ripped straight from the pages of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 tells us, ascribe greatness to our God the rock, his way is perfect, and all his ways are just. And as you read down through this prayer, we don't have time to study it, but you find out her prayer is saturated with verbiage and imagery from the Bible, from other parts of Scripture. And due to that, she sees things that her own contemporaries don't see. Okay? So, for example, she talks in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Do you know, decades later, when her son led Israel back to the Lord, and in their triumphant victory at Ebenezer over the Philistines, do you know how the Lord discomfited the Philistines, how he upset them? It was thunder and lightning. Now, how did Hannah know that? She's praying, and she knows the battle plan decades before. She may have not even lived to see it, but she knows what God will do. She says in verse 10, going down further, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed, of course, the term in Hebrew, his Messiah. So in her day, precious few people were thinking about God. In her day, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's the time of the judges. In her day, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are very poor examples of priests. But here's this godly woman who is steeped in Scripture, and she believes it and prays accordingly. So we have Hannah, that wonderful woman of prayer. Now, David, the shepherd composer, and we could dip into a lot of his psalms to see how much he loved the Word of God and loved writing songs about the Word of God. And of course, the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the hymn book of ancient Israel and of much of the church too. A lot of our modern hymns are based on the Psalms, and a lot of the Psalms were put to music and are worth singing. But Psalm 37, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." He goes on to say in verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And our Lord brings that same thought into the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? Now, David here was a man who for a good portion of his early adult life was persecuted. He was pursued by Saul, who wanted to kill him as a rival claimant to the throne. And David continued to go back to the scriptures and go back to who God is, and that's where his trust was, and that's what gave him the strength to go on. So he was one, I like the modern Christian song that Steve Green sings. It says, "Hidden valleys turn shepherds to kings." And it talks about in the song about how this shepherd, meditating on the promises of God and on the scriptures, grows up to be this man who's the king after God's own heart. God prepares him in that way. And so we see David's close affinity with the Word of God. Now, Josiah, the rediscoverer. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. This is such an important scripture for our day, and we can't dwell very long on these men. We just have to give you the greatest hits here. But 2 Chronicles 34. King Josiah, you know, was the son of a very wicked king called Amon, who was the son of a king who had been the worst king of Judah, the southern kingdom. But late in life, he had a change of heart. In fact, he repented and I believe was converted to faith in the Lord. Manasseh was his name. But there was a lot of evil stuff and a lot of idolatry brought into Judah. And some of that was even brought into the temple. So they had to go to the house of God and they had to clear out the rubbish. Now, even in church history, we have seen man's propensity to do that. That often man brings in rubbish that crowds out the Word of God. Man brings in tradition. Man brings in liturgy. Man brings in creeds and different things that may or may not be biblical and may or may not be helpful. And they distract people from the pure Word of God. And in this day, as they're carrying on this refurbishment project, and the workmen made a very interesting discovery. This is chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, verse 9. "When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the door had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, which they brought back to Jerusalem. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house." And as they go on with this work, verse 14, "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." Now there's debate. Was this Deuteronomy or was this the entire Pentateuch? Because both of those things are called in Scripture the book of the law. I don't know specifically, but you remember Deuteronomy said that each king, when he acceded to the throne or got his position as king, he was to hand write out his own copy of the law. He was to hand copy probably the first five books of the Bible. Obviously, that hadn't been happening. Because what does it say here? They found the book of the law of the Lord. Now, if I tell you, "Oh, I found my keys," you're going to say, "Well, that's good news." And of course, what's implied by found is I had lost them. If I say I found my keys, then you say, well, you must have lost them. You were searching and now you've discovered them, right? So when we talk about finding the book of the law of the Lord, there was so much junk, so much idolatrous bric-a-brac and who knows what that had been brought into the temple that it obscured the word of God. They had put it somewhere and they had forgotten about it. And when you go on to read, when they read the law and they discover how far off kilter they are from the will of God, they absolutely are just dumbstruck. And the king tears his garments in mourning, and they have to send away to hear from the Lord. Hilda the prophetess privately ministers in a posh neighborhood of that day called the Second Quarter, and she gives them the announcement of the Lord of what was going to happen because of that neglect. But you say, how do you lose the book of the law of the Lord? How do you lose the Bible in the house of God? The house of God is supposed to function according to the Bible. And yet the church has done it over and over again. You know, we have, you could look at the example of early 20th century or late 19th century Germany, that they were the most educated nation in the world. We would send people in the late 1800s to Germany to do doctorates in any numbers of fields. And as historians and archaeologists and classicists and linguists of Bible languages and theologians, they were supposed to be the top in the world. But because they had accepted liberal documentary hypothesis and liberal attacks on the Bible and saying this isn't the word of God, this is the word of men, and treating it like it was literature, they basically lost the Bible. And it paved the way for people like Hitler to come and take control of their country. Very, very sad, isn't it? And we could say the same today in the United States, that we have the Bible very commonly available. You seldom can check into a hotel room without finding one, right? Thanks be to God for the ministry of Gideons and other people that put them there. But how many people read it? How many people believe it? How many people submit to it? And we're in danger of losing the book of the law of the Lord, just like they did. So we always need Josiahs. We need men and women who are going to come back, say, no, back to the book, back to the scripture. This is our standard. This is our authority, not the teachings of men. We need to go back to the fountainhead of the word of God. Now, also, we don't have time to talk about it, but read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, great prophet that he was, understood at the beginning of that chapter, it says, by books, that the time of the captivity was almost at an end. And what we figure out that he's reading is Jeremiah 25 and also 28 or 29. And he knows that God has set this captivity for 70 years. So it greatly impacts how Daniel was living, that man of hope. He was a man of the book, a man of the scriptures. And then famously Ezra, whom we meet in Ezra 7. And again in Nehemiah 8, we see his ministry. He's called a ready scribe. And this quote is from H.A. Ironside. I really liked it because he succinctly tells us about Ezra's ministry. He says, note the four things that characterized Ezra. First, he prepared his heart. And these are from Ezra 7. First, he prepared his heart. We're told that the preparations of the heart are from the Lord. This is all important. A prepared mind will never take the place of a prepared heart. In the second place, Ezra sought the law of the Lord. He endeavored to become acquainted with the scriptures. Thirdly, he set himself to do according to what he read. He was obedient to the word. Then lastly, he began to teach others the statutes and judgments of the Lord. To do and then to teach was what was exemplified in our Lord himself, Acts 1:1. We can only help others as we walk in obedience ourselves. It is the surrendered life that counts for God. And so Mr. Ironside points to this wonderful man, Ezra, who first prepared his heart. I want to know God's truth. And then studied the word himself and then obeyed it so that he could go out and teach others also. And finally, we have Paul, the missionary martyr. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, it is the account, as Boyd Nicholson Sr. used to say, the old soldier finishes well. And brother Paul, even though he knew his death was likely imminent and his time on earth short, he would say, I've fought the fight, I've finished the course, I've run the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Yet, even at that late date, he's asking them, bring the books and the parchments. I want to continue studying the Bible. I want to continue writing about the Bible. The man dies with his boots on. Let that be a lesson to you, Micah. He dies with his boots on. You know, he's working right to the end, in other words, to proclaim the word. In case you don't know, my son had his boots stolen before the meeting earlier, but it was just a joke. Don't trouble yourself. Now, we are going to do a flying run through the next part here of our study, which is going to be a bit more practical, but I think familiar to you, because really I wanted that first part to take main center stage. But we're going to think about practical guidance and wisdom from the Word of God. And the Word of God, of course, is multifaceted in its functionality. It does a number of things for us. Now, that first block of material we've just covered was emphasizing for us we have to live by the Word. If we're going to know the Lord, it's through His Word. We come to this book and treat it like our food. We want to know God. We've got to immerse ourselves in this book. But we remember that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it's very practical in that sense. There's the scripture I've just quoted for you. Now let's break down what he says that it's profitable for. Number one, for doctrine, which a lot of people say, we don't need doctrine, we need more practical stuff. Well, listen, there's nothing more practical than doctrine, because doctrine is just the word teaching. I mean, if I come in and say to someone who's going to fly the 737 that I'm flying on, the jet airplane, and I say, now, what flight school did you go to? Ah, you don't need to go to flight school. You don't need to read that flight manual. You just need to sit in the cockpit of the plane and, you know, flip some switches and start driving it. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get right off that plane and I'm going to call Sherman and say, brother, where are you flying to? I'll go with you. Okay, a friend of ours that's a pilot. You need to know certain things to do certain things, right? You need to know the teaching if you're going to know the practice. How should we live? It's according to the Word. And even the way the Word of God is designed is to give us the truth and then to show us the way to live. You take, for example, Ephesians, that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, what is emphasized is the doctrine of our position and calling in Christ as believers. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what's worked out is the practice. How should we then live? Now, that's not all Scripture does. Secondly, it reproves. It's for reproof, profitable for reproof. And reproof is calling out sin, something we don't do maybe as much as we ought to. Now, I understand. There can be people of a critical and a censorious spirit who aren't very helpful. Somebody who's always carping about what you're doing wrong. It always has to be balanced, doesn't it, with that spirit that our Lord Jesus evinced when he got down in the upper room and washed the feet of his disciples. You remember he had to say some hard things to the disciples. One of you is going to betray me. And later he'd tell Peter, Peter, you think you're all that. You think you've got all this bravado and confidence. Tonight you're going to betray me three times. But the Lord could say things to the disciples like that. Why? Because he had shown how he loved them. He had shown how he would get down and wash their feet, how he was committed to making them better, to helping them grow, to cleanse them from sin. And we have to be very careful about reproof, but we have to do it on times. If someone is sitting against God's word, we have to call that behavior out from the scriptures. And of course, it's not just reproof calling out the sin, but it's profitable for correction. Correcting sin is that important thing. The Word of God always wants to bring us to know, yes, what I've done wrong, but then what should I do? How should I repent and turn back to the Lord and the thing that I should do? Like the churches are told in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus, he says, repent therefore and do the first works. The first works of course, that flowed out of that first love. And finally, he says, the word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's growth in the ways of the Lord. So you want to know how to please the Lord? You're going to have to know the Bible. You can't just go on your feelings. You certainly can't go on culture and how others around you are acting. That will not work. Okay, we're almost out of time. A few things that will be reviewed. Types of Bible reading. We have, number one, survey reading. That is, you're reading large parts of the Bible at one time. And it's great to get that, to get the flow of Scripture. I like the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which is very easily obtained online, because you read portions from different parts of the Word of God every day. The plan that the Choice Gleanings calendar has is very similar. I know Daily Bread has their plan, and there are other plans too. It's good to do survey reading. If you can read the Bible through in a year, you'd be surprised how little time that takes. My children have even been doing it. They were challenged, or shall I say bribed, with the promise of Lego and reward if they'd read the Bible, or I think it was the New Testament, in a year, and they've assiduously taken that on. Secondly, we read it devotionally. That's a slower kind of reading. And we're reading to learn more about the Lord, to feed our souls, to interact with Him prayerfully. Then Bible study. That's more intensive. And there can be different kinds of Bible study. We've got the evangelistic Bible study. A lot of people do that in homes. A friend of ours who fellowships at Linwood is now doing that. Brother Doherty up there, Jim Doherty. And he and his wife have seen, I think last I spoke to him about a month ago, there were about 40 different people that had come to that study, and the better part of whom were coming regularly, and quite a few of whom were not yet born again. And some were believers, but not very well taught, apparently. So evangelistic. Secondly, Bible study for guidance. We want to know how to behave in certain areas of our life. We might be seeking the will of God. So we study it for guidance. Thirdly, comfort. This is a hard world. We get beaten up. We get knocked around. We need to go to the Scriptures for comfort. And then meaning and significance. Why am I here and where am I going? My value ought to be not in the fact that I can say, oh, I'm so great. Learning to love myself is the greatest love of all. No, that's worldly, right? No, my meaning comes in the fact that I was created by God and God redeemed me. That's where your meaning comes from. You know, whatever else is true about you, that's what gives us our meaning and significance, that we're accepted in the Beloved One. And then Bible study may also need be of repentance. You might have gotten off track. You might have been backsliding. You might have been living in a way you know is not right. You got to come back to the Word and say, Lord, lead me out of the things I've been doing and reestablish me in the ways of the Lord. Well, Bible study process, number one, read. And you can see examples of that with Nehemiah. And 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attendance to reading. Both of those references, by the way, were to publicly reading the Word of God. Again, most people in those days didn't have their own personal copy. That was exceedingly expensive. And 2 Timothy 2:2 emphasizes that the things that Timothy had learned from Paul, he was to pass on to others also. Then meditate. That's something that the Psalms talk about. The man who is the godly man in Psalm 1:2 is one who meditates in the law or meditates in the Word. And then assimilate. That's the application of that Word. We've read it. We've thought about it, chewed it over, meditated on it. Not like Eastern meditation, which is emptying your mind. We filled our mind with Scripture. And now we assimilate. We start bringing that into our life. And that leads to thanksgiving. It leads to praise. It leads to worship. Now, thanksgiving is thanking God for what He's done and who He is. Praise is talking about the acts of the Lord and what He's done. Worship is being taken up with His person itself. And then studying the Bible again, part of that assimilation is leading to direction, how we're to live, what the Lord wants us to do. And so these are important things. Now, read it. Read it, read it. There's no substitute for reading the Word of God. And in our day, it's so nice. You can have your phone read it to you if you have one of those smartphones. Or you can get it on CD. Or you can access it, you know, on your computer, as well as the old-fashioned opening up a real book. Imagine that. That's good, too. Secondly, word studies. It's something I really love to do. I've always been fascinated by language, and we have so many tools. You don't necessarily need to read Greek or Hebrew or other languages. We have so many tools for studying words and following how they're used in Scripture. And then comparing different translations. We have a lot of good translations. We honestly have some that aren't so good. So what we need to do is pick a translation that's very good, that tends toward the more literally accurate side. King James is still an outstanding translation. I've been using New King James here. It's also good. Darby's a good translation. New American Standard, English Standard are very good. There are other ones that have their helpful points. After that, it gets a little more sketchy. But there's still a lot of value. But I advocate picking one and getting to know that one, getting that in your head. And when you've got a passage in your head, you've read it time after time after time, then you can look at what the other translations say, and sometimes it gives you a nuance. And if you have the luxury of speaking another language, often you can refer to the Bible in that language as well, like the Reina Valera, for you Spanish readers, you'll know, is an excellent translation. It's actually, I think it's about 60 or 70 years older than the King James was. So the King James translators looked at what the Reina Valera people had done in making their translation. So that's always helpful. And then cross-referencing. That's a very safe commentary. Scripture is its own best commentary. You want to compare what Scripture says about itself. And then book studies, something that David Gooding, who's went to be with the Lord recently, there's an article about him in the newest issue of Cornerstone, and he showed us that the Holy Spirit has written the Word of God in books. And these books have patterns within them, they have structure, and they have a thought flow. And often when you're following those things through, they bring out nuances and they also help control your interpretation. And then, of course, topical studies are always fun. You can study characters of the Bible, you can study doctrines, you can study prophecy, creation, redemption, witnessing. All of these are topical studies. You can just go around the Bible and look at what it has to say about these different things. All right, well, as always, there's more that can be said, but I hope that whets your appetite to get back into the Word afresh and continue doing the good things you're doing, and maybe just remind ourselves of the importance of this, and also share this with maybe other people that you know, friends that aren't so excited about reading the Bible. Feel free to share the notes with them or share the recordings with them or just tell them something you learned and get them excited about reading the Bible, because it's where we meet the Lord, where we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, and what really tells us everything we need for life in this world and the next. So may God help us each as we do that. Father, should I pray for the food, brother? Sorry. Father, we are thankful for the time we've had together. We're thankful for these dear saints that have assembled. And I know in one sense I'm preaching to the choir. These are people that love the Word of God already. And yet, Father, we know that even things we love, we can let slip if we're not careful. So help us, Father, to be diligent. Help us to be zealous in studying the Word and in submitting to the Word. Not only knowing it, but obeying it. And especially growing in our knowledge of Thee, the living and true God, who's revealed Thyself in Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit He has sent to teach us and to apply the Scriptures to our hearts. We just pray, help us, Father, to gossip the gospel, to tell others about the Lord, and help us to build one another up by sharing Scripture and exhorting. And Father, give us courage to reprove and to correct when needed, but also to instruct. Help us to be faithful. We thank Thee for this facility and for those who've labored to put together the food. We pray that we'd enjoy it and have good fellowship over it. And we thank Thee for all these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.